Turn in your Bibles once again to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 43 to 51. Verses 43 to 51. Gospel of John. Hear now the inspired word of God. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we bow humbly before you because, Father, we recognize these are the words of truth, the words of life. And so, Father, we pray that you would impress them upon our hearts, that we would come to know what they have to say, and that we would apply them to our lives, that, Father, that we would become like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, I worked with a man who had a very interesting reputation. It seems he always had an ulterior motive for what he did. So even when he seemed to be doing something nice for you, you would question why he was doing it. One day, for example, he announced that he had extra tickets to a ball game, and they were for free, whoever wanted them. Now, usually, if someone offered free tickets to a ball game, everyone would be fighting over them. But that's not what happened. He was questioned, "Why are you giving them away? Are they legitimate? Were they scalped?" You see, his reputation was so bad that nobody just believed it. In fact, one morning, he came to work, and he greeted the first guy he saw. He says, "Good morning." And the fellow looked at him and says, "What do you mean by that?" That's bad. Now, that's an extreme case, but we are seeing something like that in our society in general, are we not? When politicians speak, we have to interpret what they really mean, because they couch their words in such a way as to be almost meaningless. How about advertising? If it says new and improved, it doesn't really mean it has to be new and improved. They redefine those terms. Fat-free doesn't mean it doesn't have fat in it. Even a bottle of olive oil can have different kinds of oil other than olive oil in it. You didn't know that. Yeah, but it's true. Look it up. If you want to be a smart consumer, you have to learn what the words and phrases mean, or you may not get what you think you're getting. You know, it's assumed that there's a certain amount of deception in virtually every area of society. And I'm going to submit to you that the same was true in the culture of first century Israel. This is abundantly clear as we see that Jesus, in one of his first discourses in the Sermon on the Mount, actually had to explain what the law really meant, because it had been so perverted. And even the religious leaders were saying one thing and doing another. They were tithing of their herbs, their dill, their mint, and their cumin. But they were twisting the law for their own benefit and depriving even their elderly parents of money that was rightly theirs. And this was pervasive in that society, even as it is in our society today. So it's very interesting that when we find Jesus identifying a man as having no guile or no deceit, this is very interesting. Look at verse 47 of our text. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Now, Nathanael would be one of the 12, and he is called by Jesus as an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What a wonderful description that is. So let's look at how this man comes to Jesus. Remember, last week we saw that two of John the Baptist's disciples followed Jesus after the proclamation by the Baptist that, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so two of them follow him. One was Andrew, who then goes and gets Simon Peter, his brother. And after spending an evening with the Savior, he finds Simon, and Jesus renames Peter, calls him Cephas in the Aramaic, or Peter, Petros, in the Greek, which means rock. And now we come to the next day again. Look at verse 43. "And the next day he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Now that sounds very similar to the previous encounter with Andrew, but there are some differences. Andrew and the other disciple, they were alerted to the presence of Jesus by John's statement. And we saw that actually the way John said it, it was almost like him urging them, "This is Jesus, this is the Lamb, go be with him." Because John understood his position in the kingdom. And then Peter comes by the word of Andrew, but Philip is called directly by Jesus himself. And notice the wording, "he found Philip." Jesus doesn't use the same method in calling all of his disciples. Sometimes he uses others to bring them, sometimes he calls them directly. And the same is true for how he calls people to salvation. You ever notice that? It's not always the same. If we were to go around this room and ask for testimonies of your conversion, everybody would have a mostly different story of how God drew you to salvation. Some are saved in the church, just strictly by coming in and hearing the preaching of the word. Some by the personal witness of a family member or a friend sitting in a living room or watching a video on the internet. We've had people come to faith. There's so many good preachers on the internet. But there's also many bad preachers on the internet. Let me throw that little caveat in there. But they have to be true. It's on the internet. They can't lie, right? Bonjour. But it is always through the word ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. Understand that. No matter how you came, it was always by the ministry of the word through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how a person is saved. And now we'll examine that more in detail in chapter 3 when Jesus is visited by Nicodemus, when we see how the Spirit moves. But for now, we see that Philip is found by Jesus and commanded by him to action. He says, "Follow me." It's an imperative. We're given no other details of the call of Philip other than Jesus found him and said, "Follow me." And we're also told the bit of information that he's from Bethsaida, same city as Peter and Andrew. But other than that, no real other details. Which is interesting, and it shows the faith of Philip to respond to the call so quickly. But let's not pass over this too quickly. The call, "Follow me," is given to every Christian. Amen. I mean, of course, it had a unique application to the apostles of the first century. But the fact is, if you are a Christian, if you are sitting in this room today and you are a Christian, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, you cannot be a Christian if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. For that is what it means to be a Christian. Raising your hand at a rally, walking an aisle at some big convention center does not make you a Christian. When Philip responded to the call, "Follow me," it was not simply a call to follow me to Galilee, but follow me for the rest of your life. Be ready to give up all that you had planned to do. Follow me. And that's the call to us as well. Following Christ is not a part-time dalliance. You can't keep one foot in the kingdom of heaven and one foot in what you want to do all by yourself. It's not something we pick and choose. Following Christ is a complete change in who you are and what you do and what you will do for the rest of your life. Make no mistake about it. The words of Jesus later on, when he's talking about discipleship, he says, count the cost. Far from the gospel that we hear today, oh, come to Jesus and get your best life now. Get everything that you need, the health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus said, if you follow me, you're going to have trouble, so count the cost. Don't do this lightly. Two different forms of evangelism, isn't it? Yes, I want to come to Christ. Wait a minute. Do you really know what you're doing? By the way, this is the way it should go, not necessarily in these words. You say you want to come to Christ. Do you know what that means? It means you're giving up everything. You're going to follow him. You're repenting of your sin, but you are giving your life to him and him alone. Amen. Well, I don't want to do that. Some people might say no. Good. Because what does Jesus say? If you're not willing to give it all up, you're not worthy to follow him. We don't want false conversions of faith. We're about making disciples. That's what our job is in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Coming to Christ means that you are to be a man or woman in whom there is no guile, no deceit. That's the impact of the call of Christ to Philip. Follow me. And it's the same for all who have followed that same call. Perhaps one of the best examples of this is that 20th century missionary Jim Elliot, one of the five killed down by the Aucas in Ecuador, January 8th of 1956. Just a few months before he was killed, he wrote in his diary, because he was being chided that he had such a bright future. He's a bright man, intelligent man, good-looking man, a new wife, and everything looked good for him. Why are you going to the Aucas? Why are you doing that? Why are you dedicating your life to Christ? Why are you throwing it all away? And he wrote in his diary, he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to get what he can't lose. Amen. That's what it means to follow Christ. We don't know how long Philip was with Jesus on that day or what was said to him because we're not given the details. But we know that after he was called, he went to his friend Nathanael. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Notice the wording. Philip found Nathanael. Nathanael is certainly the disciple also known as Bartholomew. As we know, it was not uncommon in that era to be known by more than one name, and Bartholomew simply means son of Tolmai. Nathanael, by the way, means gift of God. But that is who Philip searches for and finds, and here we get an idea of what was spoken of to Philip by Christ. Because notice what he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." This is just another way of saying what Andrew had said. We found the Messiah. Anyone who studies the Old Testament scriptures knows that they point to the Messiah. Of course, that's all they had in the first century. They only had the Old Testament scriptures. But notice the similarity to what Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection with what Philip tells Nathanael. Remember Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, after he finds out that they don't understand what's going on, in verse 27 of Luke 24, Jesus says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." It's almost exactly what Philip says. So when Philip tells Nathanael he had found the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets, he knew what that meant. The Messiah. But Philip adds three details. He names him. This is Jesus. The one that we're looking for is Jesus. He identifies the city he's from. That's Nazareth. And he tells him he is the son of Joseph. It is probably those details that prompt Nathanael to respond as he does. Look at verse 46. After he tells him that, we found him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, interestingly enough, there is very little known about the city of Nazareth at the time of Christ. Even in extant literature, very little. Precious little. We know some things after, we know some things before, but not too much at the time of Christ. We know it's a city in Galilee. It's about 70 to 80 miles north of Bethlehem. Will that shed a little bit light on the Christmas story? Mary riding on a donkey, pregnant for 70 to 80 miles. The city is southwest of the Sea of Galilee and about 20 miles from the city of Bethsaida. That's where Philip and Andrew and Peter are from. So what does Nathanael mean when he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, two possibilities for consideration. One, that Nazareth had a bad reputation and was looked down upon by others, which is possible. It was north of the country of Samaria. So that is a possibility, that it's just bad, you know. Secondly, Nathanael knows the prophecy that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And he could be questioning the identification of Jesus as of Nazareth as the Messiah. Because there's no prophecies about Nazareth. Or it could be a combination of both. But you know what? His response demonstrates that he's a man without guile. He doesn't hold back. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? In other words, what was on his mind is what he's telling you. He's not couching his words. He tells it like it is, we would say. But that doesn't prevent him from his calling. For Philip's response to his question is simply, "Come and see." It's becoming a pattern, isn't it? Amen. Come and see. And just like those before him, Nathanael rises and goes to see Jesus. And we come to verse 47. Jesus said to Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." That's our opening statement again. But notice that it is an emphatic statement. Jesus again begins with the word "behold." In other words, this is something important. I hope you're getting used to seeing this word. Right at the beginning of this gospel, I hope you see how often this word is going to be used. When you see it, when you see "behold" or "lo," we need to stop and take a second look, because it is something either of particular interest or something important. So when the Savior commends someone in this way and begins with "behold," we need to listen. And it's not only that he does say "behold," but look what follows. He says, "an Israelite indeed." Look at the emphasis. "Behold, indeed." This is not just a passing thing. He wants us to stop and look and take a good look at this man. This is a true fact, he's saying. Nathanael is a unique individual in whom there is no guile. This is a true statement, and surely indeed, says Christ. Jesus has never met Nathanael. Yet he's the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. Amen. He calls them by name. And so at this initial meeting, before any introductions, Jesus already commends him. And Nathanael responds to this unusual greeting, because remember, this is not lost on Nathanael. One of the things that I enjoy when I read the scripture is to see how Jesus interacts with people. He always knows exactly what to say and how to say it to elicit the response he desires. I confessed this morning at the table that there was a very awkward time. I was at a banquet, and the current county executive at that time was named Peter Cohallen. And I was sitting at a table of all police officers, and he comes walking. I didn't know this man at all. And he came walking over, and out of all the people at the table, he walked over to me and introduced himself and shook my hand. How are you doing today? And I went, I didn't know what to say. I didn't know him, and here's the chief executive of our county and ultimately my boss, and he's singling me out for, and I appeared to be a fool. Jesus always knew what to say and how to say it. In some cases, he's very gentle and engaging. One of my favorite encounters is him with the Samaritan woman by the well. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what's coming. Because the scripture tells us he must needs go through Samaria. He had an appointment with this woman. She didn't know it, but he did. And what does he say? I need a drink of water. Would you please give me a drink? And you know what follows from that. An important dialogue. On the other hand, to the scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! And he always knew how to shut their mouths. They had a question for him. He said, well, I got a question for you first. Baptism of John, men or God? He always knew exactly what to say. And his insight into the character of Nathanael caused Nathanael to ask the question, how do you know me? And then Jesus drops the bomb on him. Before Philip called you, when you're under the fig tree, I saw you. In this brief answer is great theology. Jesus demonstrates beyond all doubt he is God. He is the omniscient one, the omnipresent one. His knowledge of Nathanael doesn't come from Philip, because before Philip called you, Philip isn't even in a picture yet. When you were under that fig tree, you thought you were all alone. Oh, I would love to lapse off into the symbolism of the fig tree, but not today. You thought you were all alone, but I saw you. There is nothing that God doesn't see. The foolishness of men think they can go under the cover of night and God doesn't see what they're doing. Even when we try to hide, God sees all. Jonah tried running from God. We know how that worked out. He became whale puke. He had to be thrown overboard and swallowed by a big fish. And then the fish drops him right where God wanted him. The psalmist says it well in Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You running from God? You see the folly? You can't run from God. You can't hide from God. That thought you just had, but, no, he knows the but. See, and that's what Nathanael was experiencing on that day. I saw you, Nathanael, under that fig tree before your friend came, I saw you. That's all it took for Nathanael. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You know, when God calls, when he opens the heart to believe, that's all it takes. And so his response is first, Rabbi. Last week we examined the meaning of Rabbi. Jesus is the teacher, but he is the teacher par excellence. But Nathanael expands upon what that means. He says, you are the Son of God. That's the ninth title used for Jesus in this first chapter of John. The ninth title. And each one has great significance. He's called the Word. He is called God. He is called Life, the Light, the One and Only, the Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, and now he's called the Son of God. Nathanael is acknowledging that Jesus is very God and the long-awaited Messiah. How quickly we have come from, can any good thing come from Nazareth? To you are the Son of God. Nathanael confesses with his mouth what he has believed in his heart. I wonder if he read Romans 9. Romans 10, 9 and 10, I'm sorry. And he adds to that confession, you are the King of Israel. That's the 10th title in this chapter. Look how things have changed for this man in one afternoon, from sitting under a fig tree, minding his own business, to being summoned by the Son of God, the true King of Israel. And his words suggest his willing submission to his Lord and to his King. But it doesn't even end there. Look at verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. I don't think there's any question, but Philip was a true believer based upon the words of Christ at this point. You know, that's one of the questions we've asked. Somebody even asked me this morning, we're talking, at what point did the disciples really believe? That's hard to point out sometimes. But here Nathanael. Is a believer. Because his faith was manifested by the confession of his mouth. Amen. You know, that's an important concept. What takes place in the heart will be demonstrated on the outside. We just mentioned it, Romans 10, 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul sums it up. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. There's no such thing as an undercover Christian. You can't be a closet Christian. You may be able to hide a lot of things in the closet, hide a lot of things in your own mind, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it has to come out. But notice what he says. Not only offering belief, but you will see greater things than these. Let me make an important point here. What we are seeing in the Word is very unique. We're not just seeing the salvation of first century men. We are, but that not just. We are also seeing the calling of the apostles who will play a very important and unique role in the plan of redemption. A role that is not to be duplicated. And so what Jesus is telling him is, Nathanael, not only do you believe, but you are going to be part of something you never dreamed of. The fact is that 12 were to be a part of the greatest commission ever given to any group of men in the history of the world. And they were to be given unique gifts for their unique ministry. And this last verse of the chapter explains some of that. Look at verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now this verse is both interesting and in some ways puzzling. Interesting because we're introduced to two concepts that we will see throughout the scripture, but puzzling because the angels descending and ascending has caused much disagreement among the commentators. In fact, I will say this. How many commentaries on the Gospel of John do you find? You'll probably find that many different opinions on what this means. Yeah. It's amazing how many different opinions this means. But I'm not going to touch on that today. I'm kidding. Of course I'm going to touch on that today. But first, notice how Jesus continues his words to Nathanael. Truly, truly. Literally, that's amen, amen. When Jesus wants to highlight or emphasize a point, he will often begin with these words, truly, truly, or in the King James Version, verily, verily. In the Aramaic, amen, amen. In English, amen, amen. You know, we have a lot of ways of emphasizing something in English. If you look at the written word, you can underline something, you can put it in italics, you can put quotation marks, you can put exclamation points. Only one exclamation point. Okay. In the Hebrew, they use repetition. That was one of the major ways to emphasize something. And while every word our Savior speaks is important, there are times that he brings something of special importance or special urgency to our attention. And as he continues to speak with Nathanael, who has already had his mind blown by coming face to face with the Messiah, he begins by saying, "Truly, truly." At that point, Nathanael's ears had to perk up and say, "What else is coming?" "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What does that mean? The heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending. This is the part where there's very little agreement upon. In fact, there's even one commentator who completely disassociates this from Genesis 28. Very prominent commentator as well. But most link it to Genesis 28. Some think it refers to specific times when the angels ministered specifically to Jesus while he was on earth, like after his fasting and temptation. Some believe it refers to the end times. Even reformers think it refers to the end times when Christ will come with the angels. This is going to make for great discussion in the fellowship, isn't it? You can see it coming already. I believe that the context would indicate that it is something in which Nathanael is going to be a part of. Jesus is not giving a sermon to the crowds at this point. He's not giving general instructions to the church. He is speaking to one of his chosen. And he's commending him and encouraging him for the task that is set before him. And I believe that Jesus is referring to the fact that through him, heaven is brought to mankind. The heavens are opened, And the lines of communication, God's messengers are coming up and down. But unlike the ladder that Jacob saw, we now know that the ladder is none other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Figuratively speaking, God's angels will be taking messages up and down the ladder, back and forth. There is open communication. Do you realize the importance? What is new in the new covenant? This is what we really have to emphasize. The new covenant is in Jesus' blood. What is new in the new covenant more than anything else is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brought heaven to earth. And Nathanael was to have a major role in this ministry. If I can be so bold and say in modern terms, at this point when Jesus says, truly, truly, Jesus is telling Nathanael, hold on to your hat, Nathanael. Buckle up your seatbelt. Because you are in for one ride ahead of you. And I believe that the 11th title for Jesus in this first chapter, the Son of Man, supports that position. Notice again, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Of all the titles for Christ, Lord, Jesus, Christ, the one that Jesus used most often for himself was the Son of Man. So it's his favorite title in referring to himself. And again, you will find varying opinions as to why this is and even what the title means. In fact, most hold that this identifies Christ in his humanity and the title Son of God emphasizes his deity. But I just think that's too simplistic. If you do a study on the use of the term Son of Man, you will find that what it really emphasizes is the unique ministry of the God-man. Both his humanity and his deity and the uniqueness of that coming in one person. This is the point of the identity of Jesus with his fallen race. Because it not only emphasizes his humiliation, but his exaltation. And I believe it harkens right back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is a great vision of the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne that was given to Daniel. And in chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. That's Jesus. This is the kingdom that Jesus was preparing when he called his disciples. He brought heaven to earth. Isn't that just what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. The angels are ascending and descending upon Jesus Christ. What Jacob saw in his dream, the land was a special place, but no longer. It is fulfilled in Christ. He is the ladder to heaven, and that is no longer tied to a physical location, but wherever the church meets. We could say that right now that the angels are ascending and descending as we are worshiping right here, right now. The heavens are open. We are virtually in the throne room of God. That is what Nathanael, Philip, Andrew, and Simon Peter were called to in this first chapter. I mentioned earlier that man that I worked with. Things got so bad for him that no one trusted him with anything. I remember seeing him walk in one day and he shook hands with a coworker. And and immediately after he shook hands, a coworker was going like this. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm counting my fingers. I want to make sure they're all there." That's a true story. Nathanael was just the opposite of that. He was a man with no guile, no deceit, and that's what you and I are called to be. The greatest enterprise in the history of the world, which was commanded by Christ, has been passed on to us, by his apostles. They carried on when he ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit was poured out. It has been passed on to us. And we have all the power in heaven available to us to accomplish this great task. The significance of the angels ascending. The heavens are not shut up to us. We are the recipients of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We have open and abundant communication with the risen Lord who is seated at the right hand of God. And he is going to remain there waiting for that great day when he returns. The lesson from Nathanael: character matters. Character matters as we represent Jesus Christ. So can it be said of you, behold, a Christian in whom there is no deceit? That should be one of your goals. And then sit back. Hold on to your hat. Buckle up your seatbelt. Because Christ is going to take you on the ride of your life. Amen. You will see things that you never dreamed of. Every time we see a sinner repent, the angels in heaven rejoice. And so should we. Amen. If you're here this morning and you've never come to faith, I would urge you, I would plead with you, repent of your sin. At this point, you are out of the kingdom. None of these blessings are for you. Repent. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And how grateful and thankful we are for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Thank you for the salvation we have in him. Thank you for the calling that we have. Father, help us to be those who have no guile, no deceit, that we might be those who can advance your kingdom. I pray, Father, for the one here today who doesn't know you, that, Father, today you would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.